I was recently reading on the Christian Classics Ethereal Library an entry in the Journal of John Wesley. It was an entry that wasn't written by him because it recorded his last hours. It was actually titled Wesley's Last Hours. I don't know who the author was. The entry was made by one who was present. And this entry basically walked through some of the details of John Wesley's last 6 days before he died and went home to be with the Lord. He had a fever. He had a quick pulse. He would sing but only get out a verse or two before his strength failed. He would often ask those who were in the room to just begin to pray and just begin to praise God. And the author who wrote this entry said it seemed like, at least on one occasion, and doubtless others as well, that the room was filled with the presence of God. John Wesley died on a Wednesday, but on that Monday before he died, the author had said he had slept much, but he had spoken little. But one of the things that he did say was, "There is no way into the holiest but by the blood of Jesus." And on the next day, a day before he died, his mind seemed to be thinking much upon the beautiful reality of God's presence among his people. He wanted to write, so the author of this entry brought him a pen, but he couldn't write. He couldn't get the strength enough in his hands to actually write. So the author of this entry said that he would help him. "Tell me what you would like to write, and I'll write it for you." And he said, "Nothing but that God is with us." He said as much as he could after that. And then when he laid in his bed and was laid upon his bed, he wouldn't get up from that bed again. Later, those who were gathered were trying to understand some words that he said, but they couldn't really make it out until he mustered up strength and he paused a little. And then he said to them, and cried out, "The best of all, God is with us." And so as to assert the faithfulness of God and to bring comfort to those who are there in weeping, the implication seems to be that he has Christians around him, dear brothers and sisters or family members who are praying with him, and he musters up strength again. He raises his hand, at least from what I read, it seemed like his right hand, as though to raise it up in victory, and he lifted up his feeble voice with triumph and said again, "The best of all is, God is with us." Those were among the last words that John Wesley would speak. And I share that with you because that reality that was so precious to him is indeed one of the undercurrents of what Stephen is trying to drive home to the Sanhedrin. That there is this blessed reality that has been present in the Old Testament, that God is with his people. It's a blessed reality to another degree in the New Testament. More about that as we get into the message. But one of the things that Stephen was driving home is that if you look in the Old Testament, you would see very clearly God was not relegated to specific locales. He appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, in pagan land. He was with Joseph when Joseph went down to the pagan land of Egypt. And as we're going to see, God appeared to Moses via the angel of the Lord in a burning bush, which was in Arabia. He is the God who has been so with his people and continues to be. And he wasn't relegated to specific locales. Remember, Stephen is on trial. For those of you who don't know and you're just walking in, this is Acts chapter 7. This is right on the cusp of Stephen about to go home to be with Christ. He is about to become the first Christian martyr. And he had false accusations levied against him. You see this at the end of Acts chapter 6. People levied accusations against him saying that he blasphemes Moses. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes the temple and he blasphemes the law. And what you have seen, I'm not going to rehearse it. I would want to rehearse it in a lot of ways because it's amazing. What Stephen has done is he has shown throughout his defense, essentially, that he is not a blasphemer of God. He called Yahweh the God of glory and he's quoting God's word over and over again. He has shown and will continue to show he has not blasphemed Moses. He has respect for Moses and how God used Moses. He hasn't blasphemed God's law. He mentioned the covenant of circumcision. We saw that last week and we're going to see he is not blaspheming God's law with what he says coming up. And he's not blaspheming the temple. But they had a wrong understanding about the temple, thinking that God was relegated to some sort of specific locale. And it made them miss the fact that what the temple pointed to had actually come. The one to which the temple pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come. And they missed him in part because they were so tethered to a specific location like that temple in Jerusalem. But we'll see all of this. These themes are going to be developed. The God with us theme is going to be developed as we go through our text. But let's go. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 34, where we read, "And when 40 years had passed," remember, Moses' life was essentially broken down into three 40s. The first 40 years, and at the end of which, then he is exiled into the land of Midian. Then there is the next 40 years while he's in the land of Midian, which is about to end when God calls him at 80 years old to be that one who is going to be used by God to deliver his people from Egypt. So now we're studying today the last 40. At least that's part of our study. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" Okay, there's a lot to notice here. First thing I want you to notice, if you're tracking with what Stephen has been doing, again, he's not meandering through history aimlessly. He's making important points here. The same God who appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, the same God who was with Joseph in Egypt, is the God who appeared to Moses via the angel of his presence, via the angel of the Lord, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now, I could go into this in extended detail. I won't here, but when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is not like an angel. The word angel, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, can mean messenger. So sometimes you have John the Baptist, for instance. He's called an angel, an angelos, but that didn't mean he was an angel. It meant he was a messenger. So angels, as we know them as angels, are messengers. But sometimes that word could be used to describe people. And in the Old Testament, it was sometimes used to describe this specific messenger who proceeded from Yahweh and yet was identified with Yahweh. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So if you were to look in Exodus, you'd see the angel of the Lord appear to Moses in a burning bush. But then that angel of the Lord identifies himself as Yahweh. So even in the Old Testament, and we can go into this in extended detail, it's beautiful. There were hints over and over again about the plurality that existed within the one true God. That he is one in essence. But you even get glimpses in the Old Testament of the plurality of personhood. As we've come to know in the doctrine of the Trinity, he is one in essence and three in persons. So one of the things I want you to see here, though, is that Stephen is calling attention to the fact that the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him at Mount Horeb. And again, you have a reminder that God's presence is not limited to some specific geographic locales. Moses could be exiled to Midian. He could be walking through the wilderness and he could be on this mount, and there he could even see very clearly God's manifested presence. This is amazing. And why did that ground become holy land? Because God's presence was there. See, where the burning bush was, there wasn't anything intrinsically holy about that land. What made that land holy? The fact that God's presence was there. Again, God's presence is not limited to a specific geographic location. Holy ground is where God's presence is manifested and specially present. F.F. Bruce appropriately recalled the words of William Cowper's hymn at this point. He said, "Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." I want you to think about that. 266 Wood Avenue right now is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Because within this very place, there are people who have believed the gospel, and by God's grace, they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So God's presence is here among His people and inside of His people in a very special way. That makes this ground, if you will, holy ground. Now, if something were to happen to this building, and we couldn't meet here anymore for some reason, and we had to meet somewhere else, did we lose the holy ground? No, the place that we would gather, that place would become holy ground. So I know this might look ordinary to you. This might not look, you know, especially extravagant. It might not look, quote unquote, holy. But don't be deceived. Appearances can be deceiving. But this place right now is holy ground. God is here among His people. He is very present among us. And you could say that this land, which is far from the land of Canaan, is holy ground. Because God's presence is here via His people. Now think about this. Now to take it another step. When God's people leave this place, if you had access to some sort of radar that could detect where God's presence is in a very special way. We know He's omnipresent. I'm talking about His presence being manifested in a special way, like when He indwells believers via the presence of the Holy Spirit at their conversion. If you were to have a radar, you would see that the moment people leave, everyone here who is a Christian, who's been born again from above, it's as though on this radar screen, you'd see a whole bunch of little dots that would suggest that God's presence is going wherever these mobile tabernacles of God's presence goes. So there's a beautiful reality that we join together and the presence of God is here among us in a special way. But then as you go out from here, if you're a believer, God's presence is inside of you. And if you had a radar screen, you'd be able to see a whole bunch of dots lighting up as we walk out of the doors of this place and go to separate places. God's presence is there. And the ground on which you walk in a very real way is holy ground, not because you're intrinsically holy, but because the holy God of the universe has taken up residence in you. This is amazing. This has a lot of implications for our lives. I'm going to get into this a little bit later on in the message. But that is true. So I'm not even going to say if that's true. It is true. And the implications of that is, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if God's Spirit does indeed dwell in you and you are holy ground, you should treat your mind and your heart and your body as holy ground. More about that when we get to the end of the message, because I want to spend a few moments there because I think that's a legitimate application for us. Well, let me make a few other quick points. I want you to notice this because I want you to understand this within the context here. Notice what Stephen is doing as well. He's not blaspheming Moses, is he? He continues to accurately talk about Moses' life. So in a way, even as he's prosecuting the case against his prosecutors, there's a sense in which he's offering a defense. I'm not a blasphemer of Moses. I recognize that Yahweh appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called him to be the means by which he would be, his people would be delivered from Egypt. So he is responding indirectly to the false accusations against him. I wonder this. I do not know this. But I wonder if Stephen's reference to the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh's presence in Exodus 3, had at least a partial intent of trying to help the council see that there was always an element of plurality within the one true God. I wonder. And I don't want you to miss this. The Lord said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people, verse 34, who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So here we're reminded of God's compassion. He hears the groaning of His people. He's not indifferent. He's not aloof. And the God who is so gracious and compassionate responds to that. So don't miss that. God is compassionate. Here's another witness to that. But I also want to seize this opportunity to give a gospel call. Because I want you to see the paradigm here. God is the one who comes down to deliver His people. And that is nowhere clearer than in the gospel. See, if you want to be delivered, I was talking to somebody this week about the gospel. And I told him, I said, you know, in my mind, I had a wrong view of how to get into heaven when I was younger. I thought the law of God, like the Ten Commandments, I thought they were a kind of collective ladder by which if I did those commandments, I could climb the ladder to get into heaven. I said, I didn't realize that the law is not a ladder. The law of God is actually a mirror and an arrow. It's a mirror in that it shows me my sin. It shows me I've lied. It shows me I've coveted. It shows me that I've used God's name in vain. It shows me that. But then the law is also an arrow, because it shows me my sin as a mirror, and then it points me to the one who came down to absorb the wrath that I deserve, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is not that we try to climb up to God. The beauty of the gospel is that God came down in the person of His Son, and He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, salvation is not found in man trying to climb up to God. Salvation is experienced when you, by the grace of God, repent of your sins and you believe that God came down. When you say, I give up trying to earn heaven or earn forgiveness or earn salvation. Salvation comes when you say, I'm a sinner and I know I can't earn heaven. I know I deserve hell. I deserve eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And I believe that the Son of God came down and died for my sins and rose from the grave. So I think you have a reminder of that gospel reality right here in Acts 7:34. God came down. That's where deliverance comes from. God coming down, not us trying to climb up. All right. Now, as Stephen continues, his application will start to become clearer. Because he is getting to some application here. Because remember, he's speaking to his hearers. I'm arguing he's prosecuting them. That's part of the irony here. He's getting closer to his application. Verses 35 through 41. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now watch, as we go on, I want you to notice the references to Moses preceded by the word this. I'll try to accent it as we go. We've seen one in verse 35. You're going to see it again as we go on. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So the first thing I want you to notice is all the this comments. All of those this comments. Verse 35, this Moses. Verse 37, this is that Moses. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation. The people said to Aaron, look at verse 40, as for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. Why might this be significant? I think one of the reasons why this might be significant is found in Acts chapter 6, verse 14. When his accusers are recalling what Stephen said, they said, we have heard him, speaking of Stephen, say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. There, in Acts 6:14, when they're speaking of Jesus, and they say, this Jesus of Nazareth, it appears to be a kind of term of contempt. This Jesus of Nazareth. And I wonder if, I'll just tell you, I think that Stephen is ironically, and I think very particularly, making a point of that when he references how their forefathers spoke of Moses in this very manner. This Moses. Because what you're going to see is he's trying to show them, you do what your fathers have done. You're just walking in the sandals of prior generations of Israelites that have rejected the deliverers that God has sent to them. Look how you're speaking about Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, our fathers said, this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. I think that may be part of what's going on here. Second, I want you to see this. We saw this already with Joseph, but look how Stephen is weaving all of this together. The very man that they rejected was the same man that God appointed to be their deliverer. They did this with Joseph. He was appointed to be a deliverer. They rejected him. And his brothers didn't recognize him the first time, but then they recognized him the second time. Likewise with Moses. Moses was sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. But what did they say? Look back at verse 35. They rejected Moses, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This should call to mind the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, preaching to those gathered there in Jerusalem, said, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, i.e. rejected, both Lord and Christ." See the pattern, it's working itself out again. You rejected Joseph, but God exalted him, and he was your means of deliverance. You rejected Moses, but God exalted him, and he was your means of deliverance, at least in the secondary way. You've rejected Jesus. You've had him crucified, and God has exalted him and made him both Lord and Christ, and he is your means of deliverance. This is amazing. Also, you'll notice that Moses was sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. That word for deliverer should bring to mind the Lord Jesus Christ, because literally that word that's used there in the Greek is the word ransomer. It's only used here, but it could be translated ransomer, deliverer, redeemer. And Jesus is the redeemer of his people. If you were to ask, how would Jesus be the ransomer or the deliverer of his people? The answer is that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. You could look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He would redeem us, ransom us, buy us out of slavery to sin, free us from the wrath of God by his own blood. Thanks be to God. And you'll notice also, by the way, that Moses didn't bring about the salvation. It was God who, through the angel of the Lord, did that. And by the way, I talked about this in our study of Jude. In Jude, verse 5, Jude communicates this idea. You can see this very well in the ESV, that it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's Jude, verse 5. Okay, want to see more parallels with Jesus? Watch, it's amazing. Third, I want you to see this. Moses had done what? He had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So one of the ways in which God publicly attested to the fact that Moses was the appointed deliverer was through all the wonders and signs that Moses did. He did wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. Right? Just think of the 10 plagues. God used him as a means to do the 10 plagues, to be a kind of impetus, a springboard to them with what he would say to Pharaoh and so on. Think about what Moses did at the Red Sea, used by God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Think about Moses being used by God to bring forth water from a rock in the wilderness. So the wonders and signs were God's way of saying, this is the appointed deliverer, children of Israel. And think of the parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, talking to his hearers, said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, let me ask you, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers, even though Moses did all those wonders and signs, how did the children of Israel repeatedly respond to Moses? Did they love Moses? Did they have like love fests rejoicing about how much they loved Moses? No, no, no. Were there times when they wanted to kill Moses and go back to Egypt? Yes. So even though he did all these wonders and signs, it wasn't enough for them. They're like, we don't want him. We want to go back to Egypt. It's just like in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have the Sanhedrin and many others, despite the fact that Jesus is raising the dead, he's healing those who are deaf, he's giving sight to the blind, he's doing all these things, yet it wasn't enough for them. And they rejected him, even as the wilderness generation continued to reject Moses over and over again. This is amazing. I hope you marvel at this. I feel like, I told Lauren, I said, I feel like a tour guide who has the great honor of giving a tour of the amazing inspired text of the Scripture. Like I'm showing you amazing land and ground here. I don't have to take you through a kind of, you know, dilapidated shack and try to pretend it's beautiful. This is amazing. And I have the honor of being a tour guide, and there's more for you to see here. Fourth, and you could look at this in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." So Stephen has made parallels between Jesus and Moses. And now it's as though he's saying, see the parallels that I've made for you between Jesus and Moses? Indirectly, I've kind of implied these parallels. Well, I want you to see there's a biblical basis for these parallels. It's found in Moses himself. Moses said Yahweh would raise up a prophet, capital P, like me, and you'll have the responsibility to hear him. So all of these parallels aren't by accident. It's part of God's design. And it's as though Stephen is calling attention to that, even as Peter did in Acts chapter 3, verse 32. Consider why else this was important, too. Stephen, I think, is indirectly showing them Jesus and Moses aren't at odds with one another. Like, you guys are creating this kind of false competition that because I'm preaching about Jesus, I'm somehow against Moses. No, no, no. Moses knew that there was going to be one like him that was going to come after him. Jesus and Moses are not at odds with one another. Moses was the man of the old covenant, the mediator of the old covenant. And he predicted one day there would be a capital P prophet like him. And that one would be the mediator of the new covenant. They're not at odds with one another. Moses himself said one day there would come one like him. Think of this too. He's not blaspheming Moses. He's acknowledging Moses as the lawgiver. Not blaspheming him. He hasn't even brought up Jesus yet. But when he quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, it's as though he's reminding them, Moses said one day he was going to raise up that capital P prophet. And you have the responsibility to hear and obey him. Which they weren't doing. Okay, Stephen was accused of being a blasphemer of the law. Look at verse 38. How does he refer to the law? He refers to them as living oracles. Logia zonta in the Greek. Living words. He's not blaspheming the law. He esteems the law as being not some sort of dead letter in and of itself, but it's living words. These are living oracles. These are the living and abiding words of the living God. He calls them living oracles. So he's magnifying Moses' role. He's speaking with respect towards the law. And this, again, just quick, should remind you of Jesus. Jesus gave living oracles, didn't he? Remember what he said? The words I give you are what? Spirit, and they are life. The words I give you are life. Living oracles. Old covenant mediator brought living oracles. New covenant mediator brought living oracles. Words of life. Six, two questions. Where did the people receive these living oracles? Not in Jerusalem. Again, this is part of the theme, right? God gave living oracles to the people outside of Jerusalem. He gave it to them in the wilderness. Who else did Stephen say was in the wilderness? The angel of Yahweh's presence. So the law wasn't confined to the Holy Land, and God's presence, again, was not confined to the Holy Land. Seventh, notice what the children of Israel did. Now he's starting to make some indirect application that they're going to feel a little bit more. He says, whom our fathers did not obey, would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Ah, you see the pattern. We have a history. We have a kind of practice in our family, Stephen is saying. Notice Stephen is saying our fathers. He's acknowledging himself. This is part of our stock. This is part of my history, our history, he's telling them. While God was giving Moses these living oracles, what were the people doing? The people were engaging in all kinds of immorality, and they were worshiping a golden calf while God was giving living oracles. They sacrificed to it. They rejoiced in the work of their hands. Regardless of what they saw, it wasn't enough. Yahweh was so kind to them, and what did they do? They paid homage to an idol. That's what they did. I want to give you some brief application here as we walk through this history. Please know that when people give thanks to a false god, it's idolatry. I think sometimes, you know, Christians who may not be well informed of what the Bible says about these kind of things may want to give the benefit of the doubt and, hey, they're just worshiping according to their knowledge. I mean, that's all they know. So they're just offering thanks to their God, and that's really all they know. No, that's idolatry. That is sinful. That's a result of God giving them over to idolatry. It's a result of them practicing idolatry. It is them practicing idolatry, but it's not something that is some small deal, peccadillo, that we shouldn't think is a big deal. It's idolatry. God deserves to be worshipped. And even if you create a God and call it the one true God, remember, they call the golden calf Yahweh, it's still idolatry. If you create a Jesus in your own image and you worship him, that's idolatry. If you say, my Jesus would never do this, my Jesus would never send people to hell, that's idolatry. You've created Jesus in your own image. You've fashioned an image of Jesus. It may not look like a calf, it may look like your version of Jesus, but then you have made your own image of Jesus and you're worshiping your image of Jesus. It's idolatry. Whenever your view of God doesn't line up with the Word of God and you say, my God wouldn't do that, and it's something that contradicts God's Word and something that God clearly shows that He will do or something that He has done, then you are in danger of committing idolatry. And in fact, when you do say that, you are committing idolatry and you need to turn away from that and repent of that sin. It's serious. I think, this is my opinion, I think very clearly in light of the context, though, the Sanhedrin were so tethered to their history that they couldn't see it rightly. They doubtless celebrated their history. But as Stephen is going to tell them a little bit later on, which one of the prophets did our fathers not kill or persecute? Like, this is our history. But you're so tethered to your history, you can't see reality. And I think that is something that everybody needs to be very careful about. You know, some people may come from a family stock where everybody just said, like, you know, you're the best people on the block, you're the nicest people in the world, and so on. And maybe it's hard for you to see, no, I'm a guilty sinner who deserves the wrath of God. And everyone in my family, no matter how nice they were to their neighbors or so on, are guilty sinners deserving the wrath of God. You can be so tethered to your history. People can do this with ethnicity. People can do this in their own family tree. And they can be so tethered to their history that they can't see their history or reality rightly. The reality is, even on our best days, our righteousness outside of Christ is as filthy rags. And all of us need to be aware of our guilt and not put any hope in our stock of one kind or another. And I do want to tell you, you can break the pattern from your family tree. See, in the moment that Stephen is preaching here, it's a prosecution. He is prosecuting this case. This isn't like your normal run-of-the-mill Acts chapter 2 evangelistic call. This is prosecution. He's making the case and you're going to see him drive it home. But even in these moments when people are hearing this, they could feel, by God's grace, the weightiness of guilt, and they could break away from this pattern and say, just because our family tree has been like this doesn't mean I have to be like that. And I just want to remind you, for everybody in here, I don't know what your family trees all are, but I can tell you this, that the moment you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new creation in Christ. Rather than having the vain tradition handed down to you by your forefathers, to use language from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, you are immersed into Jesus Christ. You have a new life and a new beginning. So regardless of the good experiences you had or the bad experiences you had, the minute you come to Jesus Christ, there is newness of life. And you can create a kind of new story. God working through you can create that. Wow, I thought I was going to get farther today. The intro won't make as much sense without me getting as far as I want to get. But maybe we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. I do want to call your attention to this briefly. I want to call your attention to verses 42 through 43 very briefly. Look at verses 42 and 43, and then maybe I'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The way that's grammatically set up, the anticipated answer is no. And so it's not that they didn't literally ever do that. You can go through the Old Testament, you can see that they did. But it's as though their hearts were set upon the gods of Egypt. It's as though you were doing it, but you really weren't doing it. You were offering it to me, but it wasn't really to me. He says, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Do you see the irony there? God had given them the tabernacle, more about that to come, in the wilderness. But they also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. God's tabernacle wasn't enough for them. They wanted the tabernacle of a false god. They weren't content with the one true God. He says, then the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Two things I want to call your attention to here. Look at the beginning of verse 42. Some of the scariest words, if you will, that you could see in the Bible. Then God turned and gave them up. They turned, remember? I think it's like Acts 7:39. They turned, their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then God judiciously, in a judicial judgment, said, is that what you want? I'll give you over to idolatry. And the idolatry didn't stop with the golden calf. You go through Israel's history, and doubtless they must have struggled with that to some degree, because you see God warned against it a couple of times in Deuteronomy. But then this would become a big problem in Israel's history, to the point where they would be exiled from the land. That's how serious this was. God turned and gave them over. This is New Testament language too. Don't forget where you see this in the New Testament. You see it in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we're told, speaking of Gentiles in this context, in Romans 1, Paul writes, beginning, I'll reference verse 23, where he talked about the people, Gentiles, rejecting the revelation of God in creation and worshiping images of men, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And then three times in Romans 1 that follows, he talks about God giving them over to it, gave them up. Listen to the language. Verse 24. Of Romans 1. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's Romans 1:24. In Romans 1:25, he talks about how they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is over all to be blessed forever. And then in verse 26, he talks about God giving people up again. He says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. What kind of vile passions does he have in mind in this context? Within this context, you'll see it, the vile passions he has in mind is homosexuality. He says, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And then again comes the phrase, God giving them up. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There's a whole list, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So I'm going to end in a different place than I plan to end. And the first place that I'm going to end today is by issuing a very serious warning. One of the most dangerous things about playing with sin and rejecting Christ is you may reach a point, and I don't know when this happens. This is something that God knows, but from a human vantage point, you cannot tell. But somebody could play with fire long enough that God gives them over to the fire that they've been playing with. You want that idolatry? You want that immorality? You want that bitterness? You want that sin that you're clinging to? Despite all the claims of the gospel of you having forgiveness and newness of life, yet you reject it, you reject Christ, you want that? I'll give you over to it. And that's scary. And you even see in Romans 1, it could lead. It's bad. To have the wrath of God upon you, it's a nightmare. It's the worst nightmare. But then to think how you could become even more hardened in sin, your conscience can become seared where you just don't even feel anymore. You hear the gospel call and it's like, this doesn't matter to me. I've heard this so many times. Yeah, I've heard all those calls to leave sin. I've heard those calls to leave immorality and so on. I don't feel it anymore. I plead with you by the grace of God. Don't play with that fire. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, please see the love of God extended to you in the gospel. And may you say, God so loved me that He sent Jesus to die for me. And may you repent and turn from whatever those sins are. Self-righteousness, trusting in self, whatever they are. And say, I'm placing all of my hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There's so many reasons to do that. The biggest reason is the fear of the wrath of God to come. But yet in time, you don't want to be given over to greater hardness of heart. So turn. And then the second thing I want you to be aware of here is what Stephen is doing here so magnificently. He just put together a whole bunch of Israel's history in this amazing synopsis. I'll go into this a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. When he quotes Amos, at the end of Amos, it's a word of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. So it includes the word Damascus. I will send you beyond Damascus. Stephen changed the word here to Babylon, and he did that on purpose. Why is he doing that? He is showing his hearers, they're going to remember in light of this Amos verse, that God judged the northern kingdom by bringing them into Assyrian captivity beyond Damascus. But now that he referenced Babylon, those in Jerusalem are going to be reminded, wait a minute, in this very place where we are, God once drove our fathers out from it because of our sin. And he drove them into captivity and into exile from the very place where we are. That's how serious sin is. Your only hope from the ultimate exile, of escaping the ultimate exile, outside of God's presence forever and enduring his wrath, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace, then you'll be able to say what John Wesley says. What John Wesley said, probably is saying now over and over again, the best of all, God is with us. You need not fear God being your enemy. You can know that He is the loving Father who reconciled you to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's more to cover. Lord willing, we will get there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing coherence in your word. Oh, if there are many reasons to trust your sovereignty, one of them is seen in the passage before us. Because you are the architect and the designer of history in such a meticulous way that you could have all of these patterns and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ being seen through redemptive history, woven together so wonderfully. Father, I pray that seeing your living oracles as we've studied them today would help us to hallow your name. Father, I pray, knowing that we have become holy ground, that you will help us to walk in holiness, Lord, forsaking the error that the Sanhedrin and so many others did. Father, help us to have soft hearts that respond to the correction of your word. I pray for everyone hearing this, Lord, upstairs, downstairs. I pray for everyone hearing this, that there would be a holy and healthy fear of the Lord by which men depart from evil so that they would not be given over to the idolatry that we see so characterized Israel in the days between the golden calf and the Babylonian captivity. I pray, Father, that everyone in this room would treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, and in light of treasuring Him, that we might, Heavenly Father, walk in holiness out of love for you and out of love for what you've done for us in the gospel of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.